tonight. We are going to look at a number of passages which deal with the subject of sin. The Bible has a lot of information in both Testaments which talk about sin. It tells us, that is the Scriptures, it tells us in God's Word what sin has done to man. And it also describes sin's power by using various images. The verses that we use tonight could be used to show the awfulness of sin, but we're not going to do that. We could use the verses tonight to show why God is just in dealing with sin and what may seem to us in such a harsh way, but that's not the focus tonight. We could also look at tonight's material from the standpoint of the passages used this evening certainly demonstrate God's love for man, but that's also not what we want to do. I want to show how serious, how powerful sin is, and then use that information to continue a theme that we've been studying on Sunday nights, and that is the power of God. As we go through the descriptions in tonight's material, I want us to think about the kind of power that's necessary to fix the kinds of problems created by sin. We start where we started this morning, the book of Ephesians. Stan read for us Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning. Tonight, though, I want to back up a verse from where we were this morning and concentrate on Ephesians 2, verse 1. You may remember, if you were here this morning, that in verse 2, we pointed out that Paul talked about the spirit of disobedience that's in our world. Before he gets to the spirit of disobedience, he says this in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you did he make alive, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." Paul, in the second chapter of Ephesians, says that before a person becomes a Christian, when that individual is accountable for his actions and has sinned, then that individual is dead. Sin, trespasses, the Bible uses different words, but when a person sins, that breaks, that severs their fellowship and their relationship with God. Now, we live in a time, at least I find some people who seem to have the idea that sin is not all that bad. If we were to compare sin to a medical injury or a medical problem, I think a lot of people would say, well, we think that a fair comparison would be a cut or maybe some bruises. When we look at the Bible, though, if we were to compare sin to a medical injury, a medical issue, it would not be like a cut, it would not be like a bruise or even some broken bones. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, that sin kills people. Sin is likened to taking the life from an individual. Sin is the basis for our experiencing physical death. It is also the basis for our spiritual separation from God. Death is a very serious matter. When people talk about death, people usually listen and say, I'm concerned. Well, doctors know that when a person dies physically, there are no options. After a person dies, there's no way to give that individual a pill and say, okay, we're going to resuscitate them. There is no special machine. I mean, if a person is really dead, they have really departed this life, there is no special machine to use to bring them back. So if a person is dead, the power that is required to bring that individual back to a living state is great. In fact, maybe greater than we can imagine. When we think about the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is pictured as one who is the giver of life. God is able to raise those who are physically dead. And the Bible also affirms that God is able to raise those who are spiritually dead. God is not only able to raise people up, thinking of the point in spiritual terms, he's not only able to raise them up, but he's able to put them in an interesting spot. Ephesians 2, verse 6. "And raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We did not introduce this passage, and this is not the only place where Paul talks about being raised up with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. We didn't use this passage in our study in Revelation this morning, but this is going to be one of the passages or one of the subjects that we see as we study the book of Revelation. The Bible says that we are raised up with Christ to reign with him now, to sit with him in the heavenly places now. Now, there may be a future sense of this as well. But in the church, if we are a member of Christ's church, there is a sense in which we reign with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. God's power is sufficient to not only raise us up, but to raise us up and put us in and elevated a very important place. God's power is more than sufficient to do these things for those who want to submit to him. All right, our next passage is going to be cited, but it's not going to be read. This is Acts chapter 13, verse 10. You may remember, if you were to skip back to Acts chapter 13, that Paul is dealing with some fellas. And there is a man that is trying to interfere with Paul's attempt at creating a Bible study. And as the Apostle Paul turns to this fellow, Acts 13:10 says that he addressed him as a son or a child of the devil. Now, this son or this child of the devil was not literally a child of the devil, but because this person had that rebellious spirit that's described in Ephesians 2, Paul referred to this person as a son of Satan. Now, when we think about God's power, we find that it is a power which is great enough to take a child of God, a child of Satan, and turn that individual into a child of God. In our day and time, as we look at our world, we find that there are people who have some interest in changing the gender of a child. You may have followed this news story. It's been in the news periodically over the last few months, and it is, at least in my judgment, a very sad story. There are two women. I believe they live in the state of California, and they're raising a teen. And as they raise this teen child, they have put this child on hormone-blocking medication. In other words, if we could visit with this child, we would not know if this child is a boy or a girl. The two women are waiting until the child gets into the teen years, I believe 15 years of age. And then when the child is 15, these two women are going to decide whether their child should be a male or a female. But up until that time, they have pursued a gender-neutral approach. Now, our world has done some strange things when it comes to gender. And as we look at our society, we find that there is some capability. There is some capacity to change a person's gender. But God, though, when we look at him, he has that ability to say, I'm going to do far more than a gender change. I can take that person who is a child, a son of Satan, and I have the power, I have the authority, I have the ability to make that individual one of my people. I can change that person's identity and change it for the better. When we think about changing genders in our culture, it is an expensive process. Costs a lot of money. It is also perhaps a traumatic process. When we think about God, though, and the change that he has the power to affect in a person's life, it's expensive. It's very expensive. But God says, I have paid the bill. And not only have I paid the bill in full, he said, unlike the traumatic change that people sometimes go through in life when it comes to a gender change, God says the change is terrific. Well, Teresa and I were in Tennessee. The kids wanted to go to a certain restaurant. They had told us about this in advance, and they had some gift cards for this place. And we had a gift card, and all the gift cards could be used at this same spot. And it was a pretty nice place, so the restaurant finally brought the bill. And when we totaled up the gift cards and the bill, we found out that we're a little short. We were a quarter short. So the gift cards that we had came close to covering the bill, and we wanted to include a gratuity, a tip as well, and we were short on that as well. But as I was thinking about this material and thinking about that situation at the restaurant, we wanted to pay the bill, but we didn't have quite enough. If all we had were the gift cards, we would have been short, quarter short. Now, that may not seem like very much. Most people can scrounge up a quarter somewhere, but we still would have been short, and then we still would have had to have come up with a gratuity somehow. Well, when we look at God, God says, my power is such that when I make a change, when I take a person out of Satan's camp and put that individual on my side of the fence, there is no leftover balance. You're not coming up short. You're not coming up a quarter short, a nickel short, or a penny short. God says, I have paid the bill, and I have paid it in full. That's important. It's important because when we think about the debt that is created by sin, it is a big, big debt. Leaving the book of Ephesians, but turning over to another letter that was written by Paul, a young preacher by the name of Timothy. Halfway through the book, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes a point here about sin and just how awful it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. Paul said before a person becomes a Christian, if we are a Christian, prior to the time where we became a child of God, before we were baptized into Christ, 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we were held in a state of spiritual bondage. The devil had us in his grip. We were the devil's captive. In our day and time, we find that people are sometimes held hostage. We hear news stories about that from time to time. It may be an airline that's hijacked. And hijackers climb on board, and the people who are on board that plane are held hostage. The people who are held hostage are held by people who say, we are demanding X number of dollars, and they don't want a penny less than they've requested. Hostages often wonder if they're going to be released or killed. They wonder, as they're in that state, are we going to be injured? Is everything going to turn out okay? The Bible says there is a hostage taker. in the spiritual realm, and that's the devil. Who's going to rescue us? Who has the power to break the devil's hold? The Bible says it's the Lord. And when he breaks that power, he has full payment. He doesn't ever come up short. Unlike modern hostage negotiators, and that's usually what we find, when people have been taken hostage in a bank or an airplane or somewhere else, the hostage negotiators will usually come and try to create some kind of arrangement that's mutually agreeable for everybody so the hostage can be free. But God says, with me, I'm not a hostage negotiator. God says, I have paid the price. I have redeemed my people, and there's no need to negotiate. I paid the debt for that person, and now he's mine. Devil, I'm going to take him from your camp and put him on my side of the fence when that individual obeys. Now, it's hard for me to imagine a being that has that kind of power, where God can simply say, here's a person, he has obeyed the gospel, pluck from the devil's hand, and God says, now he's in my hand. But that's what we find being affirmed about the God of the Bible. God does not need to implement some kind of fancy rescue plan. He doesn't need an elaborate escape attempt to get people from Satan's grasp. Next on the list, when we think about sin and how that can be related to God's power, is a passage from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. We're going to read that in a moment. It ties in fairly well with what we saw in Acts chapter 13, 10, and also 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Earlier, I noted how our world has had some success when it comes to changing a person's identity or gender. But our world, as it makes great advances, still struggles to really make some deep and lasting changes with or on a person's mind. An individual can go to a doctor and say, I'm not feeling well. I feel depressed. I feel discouraged. And maybe the doctor can make a patient feel more upbeat by prescribing certain medication. Or a doctor may say to an individual, you need to relax. And I have a prescription. I have some drugs that will allow you to relax. The world, though, really does not have the tools to radically transform a person's mind and transform it for the better. But the God of the Bible, the all-powerful God of the Scriptures, has that ability. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. The Hebrew writer knew that people can have an evil heart. In our day and time, we find that there are some. In fact, we might say there are many who have an evil heart or an evil mind. These are the people who have that disobedient spirit that's described in Ephesians 2, verse 2. But God says, I have the power to change that. No matter how foul, no matter how corrupt, no matter how awful that heart is, God says, I have the power to change you. God had that power prior to Moses' law. And there were times where he put that power into effect. Now, God's power is set up in such a way where man is given the option of resisting it. When we talk about an all-powerful God, God holds back, if you will, to a certain degree, so people have the ability to make a choice. We find that prior to Moses' law, Pharaoh met up with the power of God. Let my people go. Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2, Pharaoh chose not to do that. Others were convicted by God, the power that he exerted, and their lives and their hearts were changed. When the law of Moses came into effect, God continued to use that power to change people's minds. Today, when we look at our world, God's power is still in existence. We have that power now exercised through the Word. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that God's Word is the sword of the Spirit, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Paul, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, said the Word of God, it works in you. It has that leveling and that leavening effect. In Romans 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's power is that thing that works throughout the world to change the hearts and the lives of people. So those evil hearts of Hebrews 3:12 are sometimes changed. People are not necessarily so solidified in sin that God cannot reach them. Titus was another preacher. He was working on an island that we refer to as Crete. And Titus was in the midst of some people who were not very nice folks. Paul, as he deals with Titus in Titus 1, verse 15, said you're dealing with some people who have a defiled or a corrupted conscience. When a person finds himself in that state, it's generally true that God's word is probably not going to be very welcome. When a person has that corruption or that defilement, it's something that the world should understand. At least a few of us in this room have had an experience where we had some computer files that were corrupted. There was some data that we had that wasn't configured correctly. And as we tried to get that information off the computer, we found out either by a direct message or maybe we did some research and we eventually learned that those files were corrupted. The information could not be accessed. Maybe we went to use a flashlight at some point in time. The light didn't come on. We opened up the case and inside we found those batteries that were corroded. There was, once again, corruption. But the Bible says even in those cases, Teresa and I had to throw away a nice flashlight a while back, tried to clean it up, but there was corrosion inside because of the batteries, and we had to trash it. But you know, with God, he doesn't have that problem. No matter how foul, no matter how stained, no matter how corrupt a person's mind is, if they're willing to let the Word of God come in and work, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, or 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, that will work, Romans 1, 16, and that person can and will be saved. Some things in life are too far shot to fix. But God says, I am the all-powerful God, and I have the ability. I'm the master repairman when it comes to man and sin. When we think about the passages in the Bible that talk about man, sin, and God's power, then I think we can better understand why Paul said what he did in the book of Ephesians, going back to the second chapter, but in Ephesians 2, verse 12. This is one of the places where the subject of hope is dealt with in this book. He says that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Think what it would be like to go through life without no hope. Not just reduced hope, not just few hopes in life, but to go through life where we have zero hope. None whatsoever. It's one thing to say that our present circumstances look pretty bad. It's one thing to say, well, maybe in several years things are going to look better. But Paul said, for the person who is not a child of God, that individual has no hope whatsoever. Zero. Well, the God of the Bible is a God of hope. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul specifically refers or describes God as the God of hope. Now think about this. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, before you became a Christian, you had no hope. Absolutely zero. But now you have become a Christian, and you have gone from zero hope to the greatest hope in the world. What kind of power can instantly help somebody in that way? Well, it's the all-powerful God and the gospel that he has given to the world. Now, our world says, well, now, wait a minute. We find occasions where people have no hope, and then all of a sudden, things radically change. And to illustrate that, they might say, well, here's a beggar. The fella has no money. He has no home. He has no food. He has nothing in life. And here he is one day, he's walking down the street, and there's a dollar bill that blows by, or maybe somebody has compassion on him and gives him a dollar bill. He goes down to the local convenience store, and he buys a lottery ticket, and he wins a multi-million dollar jackpot. Here is a fellow who went from no hope, now he is absolutely filled with hope because of his instant wealth. Well, that's probably not the most likely scenario, but there are things that do happen like that on occasion. But were this to happen, I would still suggest that the man, he really doesn't have that great of a hope. The hope certainly is not secure. Who's going to protect him against bad health or serious injury? Money can't necessarily do that. Who's going to protect his wealth against con artists and scammers? What's going to happen to the man if he somehow loses his newfound wealth? What happens if he loses his lottery ticket? A lot of things could happen to this fellow. But the God of the Bible says, whoever you are, I have the power, I have the ability, and I have the desire to take you from whatever hopes you have to a state where you can have the greatest hope in the world. And God says, the hope that I want to give you, I want to give it to every other person on the planet. When we think about God, his power, what he's done for man, the hope that he has, another one of the words that comes to my mind as far as a biblical term is the word lost. The people who are not in Christ, the people who are not a child of God, they're lost. They're outside of the Lord, and they need that great power to save them. I recently read something that caught my attention. It talked about how modern shepherds have come up with some new ways to control sheep. And this is an innovative method. This method involves going out to a section of ground, and I'm guessing that this would be a round area, and they would tear up the ground a little bit, And then they would put in, you might see these at a cattle crossing, it would be a series of metal grids. They'd build that into the ground, they'd be constructed out of metal. And sheep are not able to walk over this that kind of contraption. So the fellows, the engineers who came up with this plan thought, well, hey, this is gonna be pretty cool. We have a grid, this metal grid, that is hoof-proof, and the sheep are not gonna be able to get out. Well, back in 2006, shepherds in Yorkshire, England, found that they had some pretty tricky sheep. Now, these sheep couldn't walk over that grid, but one old sheep thought, I can roll over it. And he rolled over that grid, and as soon as he got over the grid, off he went. Well, you know, sheep like to follow. So once that old goat, if you will, to pardon the expression, once he was able to get across that grid, the others thought, well, hey, that's pretty neat, and they followed. And pretty soon they had sheep that were, you know, running around that particular community. When we think about people, Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone away or gone astray. And we have each gone our own way. We've each turned to our own side. And you know, you think about that. Here we are, we're lost. We're like scattered sheep going all over, hither and thither. And just cleaning up that flock of sheep would have been a huge, huge job. But imagine a world full of people all across the globe. People who have gone their various directions and headed in ways that are absolutely contrary to God. Trying to round up those people would seem to be a job that would be absolutely impossible. But the Bible says that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, he's in the business of being a shepherd. He has the power, he has the will, he has the desire and the authority to go after those sheep. The God of the Bible, with that power he has a worldwide vision. And God says, in my power, I've made provisions for every single one. I'm sad that not all are going to accept my provisions, but I'm going to use my power to make salvation possible to every single one. When we begin to think about God and how he's described in terms of his power and what he's done with his word, it's no wonder to find that there are some Bible writers that offered some very distinctive praises to God. I'll share three with you. Jude verse 25, as Jude comes to the end of that letter, he says, to the only God, and then he says, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, be glory and majesty, dominion and power before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. And then Paul, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, said, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And then Paul, once again, Romans 16, verse 27, to the only wise God, he knows about those sheep, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The God of the Bible, the God that we profess to serve, is an all-powerful God. And we need to realize that and remember that as we go through life. He's not idle. He's not dead. He's not sitting in heaven, unable to help us. Now, he's not going to perform some kind of special miracle. We've talked in previous lessons about the providence, how he works within natural law. But the God that we serve is very much alive. And he's a God that deserves to be honored by us, praised by us, and hopefully understood by us day after day. We have the chance to serve a magnificent God in this life and then the opportunity to glorify him through eternity. That is a marvelous, marvelous gift. And we hope it's something that you have decided, that you've looked at the all-powerful God and said, wow, I have at least some idea of who you are, God, and I love you and I want to serve you. We hope that you've made that decision and you've shown that decision by becoming a Christian. You have faith in the all-powerful God. You've said your way's right. We have to live in accordance with that. We're going to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're going to be baptized into Christ and come into that spiritual body of the church and live for you to the best of our ability every single day. Tonight, if you're not on that side of the fence, the right side of the fence, one day you'll see the all-powerful God, but you'll not want to see him in an unsafe state. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 10,000 or more years, but he is coming back. And that power is going to be seen by people throughout the earth, throughout all time. And it's going to be a scary sight for those who are not in a right relationship with him. Tonight, as we think about the God of the Bible, if your relationship is not right with him, And it's not right because you've headed down the wrong road as a Christian. That may be something that you need to correct privately, and we encourage you to do that. If we can encourage you to do something that you need to do in a public way, we'd like to help you in that way. If you need to become a Christian, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, so that you can enjoy fellowship with the great God of the Bible, will you let us know about that need or any other as we stand and sing the selected song?
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in his sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Do you not feel, dear brother, his Spirit now striving within? Oh, why not accept his salvation and throw off thy burden of sin? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now?
You seated, please.
When people